Well, we are looking at Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to 50. What we find here is the seventh parable in the parables in the kingdom. Jesus paints another simple but significant word picture. And in it, we have a most familiar scene to his hearers, a most familiar scene of a most unexpected, unfamiliar, new secret of the kingdom, a revelation of truth, an expectation that should be newly calibrated. Jesus is adding to his disclosure of the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples. And really, this parable supremely is designed to recalibrate their thinking, to adjust their expectations, to reset what they're expecting the kingdom to be. I mean, this is the issue. This is, again, what we have before us. If Jesus is the righteous king, and if he is bringing in the righteous kingdom long promised, then where is the righteousness that he speaks of? Then where is the righteousness of this kingdom? I mean, wasn't the kingdom supposed to come in with a bang? Didn't the prophets talk about the king, the Messiah, the anointed one coming from God in the glory of the heavens, splitting the sky, coming down with power and might and majesty? And wasn't the expectation of the day of the Lord, the visitation of God, wasn't it judgment? Wasn't it going to bring about judgment against the wicked? And in particular, wasn't Israel expecting that that judgment would be almost entirely, if not entirely, upon the Gentiles? So if Jesus is the king, and he speaks and preaches the good news of a kingdom, and he looks upon them in their eyes and says to them, if he casts out demons, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon them in the person, in the life and power of Jesus, then where is the righteousness? Where is the judgment? That's what this parable is going to address. God's fiery judgment was expected at the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that what John the Baptist preached? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, the wrath of God? Who warned you to flee? I'm the forerunner, ushering in the Messiah. Who warned you to flee? For when he comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will judge with fire. Isn't that the expectation? Hasn't that been the expectation? Well, Jesus adds a new color to their understanding, doesn't he? The key is this. Judgment is still certain, but not until the end of the age. So here's an important principle, a new expectation. In advance of judgment, the kingdom will be universally offered. And here's the key. Situated where he has it, the chief thrust and momentum, what's ringing in their ears is the treasure, the surpassing value, the worth, the unspeakable worth of this king and his kingdom. The key is those who treasure the king and his kingdom must now set out in this period of propagation, must set out as the mustard seed grows into a large plant, must set out as the leaven spreads throughout the whole lump, must set out as the crop grows in the field, must set out with new expectations. And every step of the way, these disciples must trust in their king and his ways. And that's the purpose we have before us. Let's take this as what is our major takeaway. All that we see is for us, those who believe, those who trust in Christ, to respond by trusting in him, even when the future's unclear and when appearances do not tell the whole story. In fact, when appearances look opposite of what we expect, That in the new expectations of this humble majesty, that we would trust him. That we would trust him in his promises. He is trustworthy and true. We are not to measure ultimate reality based upon present circumstances. We are to pursue his promises by faith and not by sight. So let's look at how we do that. With each of the parables, we've taken this approach of looking at the surface, the significance, and the secret. So let's start by looking at the surface. The surface is simple. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. This is not a small personal net used by anglers. This isn't the typical net that Peter or James or John or any of the other fishermen in the number here of disciples that they would use on their own. It's not that kind of net. Instead, it's what would be called the seine in the English or the trawl or the dragnet. This is a very large net that would have floats on one end and weights on another end and would be tied either to the shore or to another boat while one boat then moves it to sweep the sea. Ropes would then be used to gather it in, and as it would be gathered in, it would be drug up on to the shore. And it's at that time that the sorting would take place. This kind of net is described in Luke 5 and John 21. It was familiar to the disciples. They did, in fact, use it. It was certainly part of the equipment that Peter would have with his fishing boat. It was necessary to have a boat to have this kind of a net. Here's what's important. The dragnet inevitably was indiscriminate. It was just a massive sweep and would collect everything and have a mixed catch. Another thing that's significant is no fisherman in his right mind would ever conceive of the idea of sorting through the catch until it's all gathered up and brought to shore. And then it's sorted. So verse 48, when it says, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. I ask the question, in the audience of this, the surface, remember the surface, we're looking at the first century Jewish audience, particularly he's speaking specifically to the disciples. Remember verse 36, he left the crowds and now he's speaking to the disciples. What in their minds would distinguish the good from the bad fish? What did the fishermen do when they took the dragnet and dragged it up onto the shores, sat down and began opening it and separating? On what basis did they separate? Well, the good here, the word good is that word for useful. It's fit. It passes the test. It's kalos, it can be beautiful, but the idea is that it, in this context and used often this way, it speaks of that which is suitable, which is fit, which is proper and right, that which is useful. The word for bad is less commonly used, and it's describing something that is useless, something that is of no value. It's unfit, it's unprofitable. Again, I say, what would be the deciding factor for the Jewish fishermen? It would be kashrut. Kashrut is the law, the dietary law, that would decide what is kosher and what is not. What is kosher? What is useful for food, for the marketplace, for selling, reselling, and what is not? What the Jew cannot eat, what he cannot market, what he cannot use for food or anything rightly profitable in the aim of fishing. The key is that which is clean is good, that which is unclean is bad. So there is the surface, the disciples would have heard that and made immediate and very clear, even perhaps excited, connection, for this is their life experience. This is what they do. In fact, there are accounts of Jesus walking along the beach, coming across them mending nets, coming across them casting nets. This is their life. And so he gives a very powerful picture for them to understand. That's the surface. What's the significance? Let's move now into the significance. Well, there are similarities with this parable to the parable of the weeds. The wheat and the weeds, often traditionally called the wheat and the tares. And that's important. Let's take a look at this slide. We'll show you, again, the outline of the chapter. And you'll see how all eight of the parables have some relationship. And in particular, we're looking now at the seventh one, which is the dragnet. And notice how that one corresponds to the weeds. It corresponds in the outline. It also corresponds, obviously, in the outline because of the kind. Listen and think through the similarities. In both cases, the idea is that Jesus, with him and with him alone, with the presence of this Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, the presence of this Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the promised one, with the presence of this Jesus, we see that the kingdom itself is being inaugurated. There's something about the beginning of the kingdom coming in an unexpected manner. He calls it a secret, a mystery once concealed, now revealed in the presence of this Christ. So here we have Jesus coming on the scene, and there's new secret, new revelation, new truth being revealed about the expectations of the kingdom. In both cases, the weeds and here the net, you have the idea of the sowing of seed and here the casting of a net. Both of them speak of the coming of this Christ is the definitive mark of the beginning of the sowing of the seed or the casting of the net. You also see that there's the good and the bad being mixed. In the field, sowing seed, there was then Satan sowed seed of a bad kind and produced bad imposters of plants, weeds, darnel, tares. The idea there is that they're mixed. The disciples even came up and said, should we, in the parable, the laborer said, should we separate them? And he said, no. Here we find there is a great assorted variety of fish, fish of every kind. And they are not sorted until the end, just like the wheat and the tares are not sorted until the end. So we see again the inauguration. There's sowing, there's the casting of net, there's the good and the bad mixed. We also see at the end of the age, in both cases, there is the gathering and there is the separating. The gathering of the wheat and the gathering of the weeds to be burned. The gathering of the fish, the good fish, the kosher fish into containers and the casting away, as it were, separating of the bad. And beloved friends, look at again. Jesus explains the parable on the weeds in verse 36 to 43. That's only a few breaths ago when he spoke these things. So that's clearly in proximity, very, very close. It's ringing in their ears, the explanation of the parable of the weeds. So when he gets to this one, their similarities are going to be very, very clear. Captivating. But there's not only similarity. There is contrast. And this helps us understand the significance of the parable. I want you to consider the contrast here. The weeds focuses more intently on the present period, the present time, the present era. For most of the narrative of the parable itself is about the present experience. And the laborer is coming and asking, well, should we separate? And him saying, no, wait until the end. Let them go. Leave them alone. They'll be separated in the end. It's almost a deference. Whereas this parable focuses entirely on the end. The weeds parable, in contrast, stress the importance of not destroying the bad. It therefore talked about being patient. Here, There's no reference to time. There's no teasing out the difference between when the net was cast and when it was gathered. There's just none. In fact, the tenses are quite dull and just put together like one snapshot picture captured both scenes. It was cast, it was gathered. No time differential, no implications about the difference in the time. It's just simply focusing here, no reference to time. It's focusing simply on the end. Well, in the weeds, there was a bit of an explanation. There was at least an allusion to the idea of the origin of the distinction between the good and the bad. Christ sowed the good, Satan sowed the bad. Here, there's only the destiny is in view. There's no allusion, no attempt to describe what distinguished them and the origin of it. Only the destiny. In the previous, again, in the weeds, we find that there was a focus on the destiny of and the glorious blessing of the good, of the righteous. There was in the parable itself, gathered into barns, storehouses of riches. In the explanation, there was this shining like the sun. But here, neither in the parable nor in the explanation, is there any mention or focus or attention really given to the glorious blessing of the righteous. Instead, all focus is on the wicked. These observations will help us now frame some thought about how we move forward. And it's striking. I want us to now take that in and let's consider the context of the whole. So let's go back to the screen on the parables and just consider with me. In the sower, you have a mixed response. Jesus describes him sowing seed, and there are different soils upon which the seed falls. And therefore, that represents the different responses to the same Christ and the same word that he preaches. So among the mixed responses, this is describing Israel. It's describing those who have heard Jesus and seeing they do not perceive him. The takeaway for those who have ears to hear is to steward sight. If you have sight, to steward sight. In the weeds, we find that it's about sham religion. The idea here is that there will be imposters in the present time, that in this present beginning of the kingdom, there will be imposters. Not all who claim to be sons of God, children of God, not all who claim to be sons of the kingdom, in the kingdom, or going to heaven, not all who claim to be faithful are going to be true. There will be a mixed, assorted variety of people who make claims of faithfulness in God. The takeaway is to be faithful, those who have ears to hear, to be faithful and to persevere, not to judge. Now is not the time nor the place for the faithful to judge, but to persevere. And next we see the mustard seed and the leaven. And in the mustard seed and the leaven, it speaks of small beginnings, doesn't it? Again, it's the secret of the kingdom. They expected the kingdom to come in a bang, but instead it came with small beginnings, like a mustard seed. And the takeaway, and like leaven, imperceptible, yet in both cases, it's pervasive and largest and grows mighty. The takeaway for those who have ears to hear would be, do not be ashamed of the small beginnings. Do not be ashamed of the Christ or his kingdom when it looks pathetic in the eyes of the world. Do not be ashamed that only 11 fishermen from Galilee will carry the torch of eternity. Do not be ashamed when Christ is crucified and only these 11 will have the authoritative gospel. Don't be ashamed of small beginnings. Don't be ashamed. This is a secret of the kingdom. So we have mixed responses, sham religion, small beginnings, and then we see the treasure and the pearl. And now he's speaking, now the direction changes. He moves from the crowds to the disciples. And to the disciples, he begins with this surpassing worth of Christ. He begins with an emphasis on the surpassing worth of his kingdom. And this takeaway here is that the parable is to his disciples and is set alongside here for us. What we should see is this parable of the dragnet is set alongside the surpassing worth of the king and his kingdom. It's set alongside the great treasure and the great pearl of immeasurable worth. And this all reinforces the value of trusting Jesus despite appearances, good appearances or bad appearances, to trust him though deferred judgment is certain. All right, so here we have new expectations. Here's the key. Let me give a thesis sort of statement as we move into some observations on its significance. Though the kingdom has come among them now in an unexpected manner, nevertheless, fulfillment of God's promises of righteousness, of justice, and of untold, unified glory is certain. These things are true. Think with me. Think with me about this. Justice, righteousness, judgment of the wicked, glory is all true, is certain, and comes with the kingdom, but not in this age. Not in this age. This is not that age. This is not the age of the experience of the fulfillment of all these promises. This is instead the age, number 1A, this is the age of the assorted heart. So we have four observations in two categories. First is this age, 1A, this is the age of the assorted hearts. We get this from verse 47. This net thrown into the sea gathered fish of every kind. It echoes the motif of mixture, doesn't it, from the weeds, good and the bad, kept together until the end of the age. It's a mixed state of affairs. That's the point. One writer says that it is the nature of the dragnet that it does not and cannot discriminate. It is bound to draw in all kinds of things in its course through the water. Its contents are bound to be a mixture. So the key is, now is not the time of judgment. Now is not the time to sort. Now is not the time to separate. Now is not the time to exact justice. So again, if Jesus is the Messiah, why has the judgment of God not come also? Answer? Well, it's like a dragnet. You see? It's like a dragnet. It actually gathers all varieties of kinds, assorted hearts, and brings them all together, and it'll be sorted at the end. But here's the striking thing. The notion of righteous and wicked coexisting, co-located under the same banner of a kingdom message, the righteous and the wicked in a realm of the kingdom, was absolutely absurd, nothing less than astonishing to the expectant mind of the Jew. This is a whole new expectation. They expected the Messiah to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, bring immediate judgment. But this parable masterfully illustrates that the only sensible time for sorting out the good versus the bad comes after the net had been dragged to shore. A wonderful picture to explain that there is a seeming contradiction in the idea of coexisting, but that will be resolved. It will be resolved just at the end. And it made me think about how profound it is. You know, driving along and you see bumper stickers that say coexist with symbols of all kinds of different religions and claiming, let us all just sort of claim a kingdom here. We can all together just coexist. And all of this is diversity, assorted kinds of faithfulness to one true ultimate kingdom of happiness. I think we need to see, we are to expect bumper stickers that say coexist, because this is not the age for separation. This is the age of assorted hearts, people who will have all kinds of different beliefs and think they're right with God, think that what they do and what they believe will bring them into a kingdom of eternal happiness and righteousness. We live in an age where people are okay with the differences. Truth is not a premium. Just coexist. Jesus warned us of it. In this period, this is the age of assorted hearts. It's like a dragnet. The righteous and the evil will be co-located within the same net. This is a secret of the kingdom. Not expected. But boy, it explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains why the structure of human society is the way it is. It explains why there are so many denominations. It explains, more particular to this context, it explains why there could be a Judas among the disciples. It explains, after this period, in Acts chapter 20, how Paul could write, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you in the church, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It explains how we can have such mixture, even within a local church. It explains a great deal. It sets our expectations, and in part, it should be a very strong reminder to every true Christian that judgment is not ours. This is not the time for judgment, period. And judgment is never ours. Neither in the weeds nor in the net parables do those laborers, either sowing the seed or casting the net, are they described as the same men who do the sorting? Because in the explanation of both, Jesus overtly goes out of his way to say, and the angels will be sent to do that. I think there's something there. Remember how John and James wanted to pray down lightning from heaven against the Samaritans when they rejected Jesus, and he rebuked them. It's not the place of the Christian heart to judge. It's not the place of the Christian to divide and sort out the hearts of people. This is the time of mixed, assorted hearts. We are called to be faithful. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Many are trying to do the last thing first." We don't sort out people judging their hearts. Separation and judgment is not our work, it's God's. We are called to be faithful witnesses and to treasure the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of Christ, and to leave the final judgment to God. That brings us to 1B, the second observation under this age. This age is not only the age of assorted hearts, but of universal invitation. Look at it again at the end of verse 47. "And gathered fish of every kind." Pantas genus. It genes is the idea of a species, a kind, a genealogy. The root word of genealogy comes from it. It's the idea of a genus, a species. He specifically describes, he uses a word that is used for all kinds or species of fish. It's unusual. This construct here is unusual to describe his point. There seems to be a strained inclusiveness that he's after. He's grabbing at something when he describes it this way. And it might be a nuance, but I think it's something worth looking at. When he says every kind, he says something about the nature of the kingdom that the wheat and the tares could not say. Something that the other parable could not teach us. The key, I think, of this nuance is that there are all sorts of people, all kinds of people. There are all different types and species, if you will, of fish. There are different kinds of people in the world. And I think that's the point. He turns from the Jewish audience of the crowds and he turns to the Jewish disciples, and he's trying to impart to them these secrets of the kingdom, preparing their hearts to know something very, very critical and totally unexpected. It's a new expectation, you see. I mean, think about the context. Here is Jesus And Israel is rejecting him. Israel is rejecting her king. So he is speaking to his disciples, imparting the secrets of the kingdom. And what soon follows in chapter 15 will be a great emphasis on the kingdom extending to the Gentiles. This appears to be an intentional reflection here on the universality of the invitation to the kingdom. A total unexpected secret of the kingdom. Israel expected the Messiah to come and judge the Gentiles and vindicate the Jews because of their blood and their heritage. And Jesus is now telling them, no. No, in fact, all kinds will be brought together. All assorted kinds, different species of people. I think it corresponds well if you mark this down, Matthew 22. Jesus there tells another parable. Let me just give you a snippet of it. It's the parable of the banquet. He says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. This is after Israel rejected the invitation. He says, all right, fine. The party that was invited formally isn't coming. So go out on the byways, which would be the international coastal highway, speaking of Gentile unclean people, go out there and invite anyone you find to come. And verse 10 of Matthew 22 says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled. That's the point. This is the age of a universal invitation. Go out to all the international coastal highways. Go out to all the peoples, all the tribes, all the nations, all the languages, all the tongues, all peoples everywhere and invite them in to the net. Don't worry about sorting out good and bad yet. Just get all the different species. That's beautiful. And let us not forget that This book, Matthew, ends. Matthew, look at it. It ends. The very last words are these. 28, 19, and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all nations, all nations. He's preparing them. The kingdom is not what you expected. There's a new expectation. It's going to all nations. You know, there were 54 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And all the variety of those fish fit into two categories. Kosher and non-kosher. That's what we have. Now, for those of you who remember the emphasis that Matthew's already placed on, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Matthew 4, 19. I don't think that's the point here. There's absolutely no attention given to the idea of fishing. It's the kingdom of heaven is like this thing that gathers indiscriminately. It's not a command or a charge for the disciples to go fishing. In fact, fishing is used both ways in Scripture. In Jeremiah 16, 16, it's used for judgment, which is closer to what's here. All this to say that the focus is on the nature of the kingdom itself. In this period, it's a new expectation. This is the age of assorted hearts. Don't try to judge them and divide them now. Instead, just keep in mind the purpose of this age is a universal invitation. But this is all portrayed in rather subtle and understated hues. It's not unimportant, but it's just not the point. The great stress here is really revealed in the tenses of the verbs used, and they're overtly muffled. It's like they're in the shadows, the casting of the net, the gathering of the net. It's like it's all in shadows. And therefore, they sort of fall out of focus in the background while the screen calibrates focus, and it's crystal clear on what we have next. It draws attention not to the present and not to the consummation glory, but rather to the situation that will occur at the end of the age. So, next we have, at the end of the age, will be hearts will be revealed. 2a. At the end of the age, hearts will be revealed. Here's the key. He just told them about the surpassing worth, the treasure of Christ, the priceless pearl of Christ and his kingdom. But not all who will claim to be his disciples, indeed, not all who claim to be sons of the kingdom, will treasure him. Not all will be righteous. Look at verse 48. We see here, at the end of the age, hearts will be revealed. Again, at the end of verse 48, men drew it to shore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. The good and the bad are here now called, look at verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. On the day of God's great and final judgment, all humanity will be divided into two and only two categories, the righteous and the wicked. That's stressed here. All hearts will be revealed. Their kind, their genes, their gnus, their essential species of heart will be revealed. Whether they're kosher or not will be revealed. They are made right with God or not, it will be revealed. Again, there's no premature separation. We are not to judge the hearts of people. It's all in God's timing. Notice also there's no identification of the characters in the parable itself. All attention is ushered forward. It's kind of marshaled into this picture of the future, to the events of the end of the age. That's where all the attention is drawn. And it's angels. Again, angels. It's angels and not men that will discriminate between people. Angels and not men are commissioned for God's judgment. When it says that they will separate, it strictly means it mark off a boundary, and it gives attention to the idea of changing placement. They're co-located now, but they will not be in the future. There will be a strong separation. And when it says, and separate the evil from the righteous in the ESV, there's another little word in the Greek that's missing here, and it's from the midst of. Separate the evil out from the midst of the righteous, meaning there's a stress on the co-location, the mixture of the two. So what has been called good and bad is now wicked, evil, righteous. So here's the expectation. The expectation, again, let me just repeat, the expectation was catastrophic, apocalyptic, massive change events to happen when the Messiah was revealed. Judgment was expected at his coming, just like with the weeds. What he's addressing here is it is coming, but at the end of the age. Ladd says this well. Jesus taught that the redemptive purposes of God had brought his kingdom to work among men in advance of the day of judgment. So judgment of the wicked does not belong to Jesus' first coming. Judgment of the wicked belongs to the end of the age, his second coming. Evil is not judged yet, but it is coming. And that leads us to our last observation of the significance, 2b. That is, at the end of the age, hearts will be revealed, and at the end of the age, justice will be retributed. Verse 50. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I considered the alternate title for this message as deferred judgment, but it didn't capture enough of the thrust of what's happening. But it is fitting that a great emphasis here is deferred judgment. When I say that the idea that at the end of the age, justice will be retributed, I want to make clear that to retribute something, it means to pay it back, to give in return as payment or reward or punishment. It is to pay justly. It speaks of justice. It speaks of righteousness. It speaks of what is honoring and right to God. I find it striking. I find it troubling, fearful. We ought to tremble at the thought that the accent here is not at all on salvation, but it's on damnation. The explanation focuses exclusively on it. And this idea of fire, well, the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. Some have squabbled over the imagery of fire, saying that, well, that's an unfitting correlation to the parable of fish. Well, and that totally misses the point. The point is never to press the parables to in any degree beyond what they're intended to speak very clearly, very pointedly in big picture. I mean, if you press it too much, everything breaks down because both fish die. It's not the point. It's not the point. The point is he's focusing on judgment coming. But the judgment is not theirs and it's not now. It will happen at the end when divinely God himself in Christ will commission the gathering, separating on the beach metaphorically, separating of the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's not miss the point. And here's something fitting. As I meditated on this, this could be a whole nother sermon, so I'm going to have to restrain myself, but I want you to connect with me and think with me on this. How do you take a message like this and apply it to your current circumstance? How do you take a message like this? How do you read the scriptures and think through the principles to connect it to your life and the world around you? Well, here's one very, very clear way. It has well been said, and I quote, "Judgment in our time may well be the despised doctrine." And I say in response to that, that many who despise God's judgment to come are right now crying out for justice on earth. This world is in chaos when it comes to justice. Fighting against God's ordained servants of justice, crying out that there's no justice in the land. And at the same time, despising the justice of God, despising the message of judgment to come. Oh, people don't like the doctrines of hell. No, they don't. No one should. But number one, it doesn't make it not true. And number two, oh, how foolish we are who think we know better than God. The Savior himself, the one who is so sweet and tender, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who weeps over the wicked, the one who gave his life for the sinful, this Savior who came to offer freely, indiscriminately to all who would repent, this Savior spoke more of hell than anyone in the entire Bible. The tender, gracious, loving Christ. In fact, I quote from Barnes, "Our Savior never fails to keep before our eyes, our minds, the great truth that there is to be a day of judgment and that there will be a separation of the good and the evil. He came to preach salvation." And it is a remarkable fact also that the most fearful accounts of hell and of the sufferings of the damned in the scriptures are from his own lips. Chrysostom would say this, "Would to God that men would every day and everywhere discourse on hell's torments." We have lost that today. And is the world a better place? We have lost it today. Spurgeon said, "The doom of the wicked is described in terms which are terrible to the last degree, that we admit. Those who would have us think lightly of the punishment of the ungodly have no countenance in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Neither does the idea that fire causes annihilation find any support from the metaphor here employed. For in the furnace of fire there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let us just remember briefly, and I commend to you the three-part series we did on hell just a few months ago. I just strongly would recommend a reminder that the doctrine of hell is our responsibility to steward, to keep alive, to remember, and to do it well. It is unforgetting because we have forgotten as a people. It's unforgetting the justice of God. Nobody goes to hell because they do not know Jesus. They go to hell because they are sinners. Nobody goes to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. They go to hell because they're guilty of sin against a holy God. Everyone who has sinned is deserving of the punishment that comes from the perfect, infinite, holy, righteous judge. Hell is his justice. It is coming, and it's beyond description. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, back in the 200s when he was martyred, he was threatened to be burned alive at the stake. And even his Christian brethren would come to him and plead with him, enemies alike, and urged him and said, consider the pain of death by fire. Won't you accommodate? Won't you recant? The enemies would call. But this is how Polycarp replied, and I quote, you threaten me with the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is put out, for you do not know about the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. That's a message I believe we all need. Jesus here is warning. He's warning. The finality and the horrific consequence of facing God in unrighteousness. At the end of the age, if one is not found in the category of the righteous, he will be judged with perfect and exacting and uncompromising and merciless punishment. Justice, not some wicked, evil form of the delight and pleasure in punishing, but perfect retribution. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Perfect justice. You know, again, I find it striking. Jesus does not explain here what makes one fish good and the other fish bad. It is not the purpose of the parable to explain the way of salvation, to explain how one can be counted as righteous. It's not the purpose of the parable, because that good news of how to be counted righteous is the good news that is yet to come in the story. It's a good news that no one yet understood. So he's calling them slowly, like infants, teaching them, step one, trust me. Step one, trust me. Step one, trust me. If you follow me, righteousness will be yours. They don't understand how yet, like when David would offer a sacrifice and would then pray and cry out in the Psalms, I know that the blood of bulls and goats will not take away my sin, but I don't know how, but you will not, you who do not count the iniquities against us, I don't know how, but I thank you. That message, that clarity is yet to come. For right now, the purpose is just to make clear. For now, his hearers must understand this supreme lesson. The one who speaks, this Jesus, the one who speaks to them has the words of eternal life. He himself is the key to the kingdom. And all who have hearts to hear must trust him and obey his ways. That will lead to the righteous standing at the end of the day. That moves us to the secret and the close of our time in this parable. It's quite beautiful, striking. It's a whole new expectation, you see. There's allusion to a scope of the kingdom that is both broader and narrower than expected. It is wider than Israel, and yet it excludes even some of Israel. It's profound. It's the mystery of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom. It's found and wrapped up in the coming of the king, who came not in majesty, but in humility. He comes not in trumpets blasting, but in quietness. He comes not in wrath and rage, but he comes in love and tenderness. He comes not to punish, but to take on punishment. The whole picture is altogether unexpected. One has well said, the kingdom comes quietly, humbly, without fire from heaven, without a blaze of glory, without a rending of the mountains or a cleaving of the skies. It comes like seed sown in this earth. It can be rejected by hard hearts. It can be choked out. Its life may sometimes seem to wither and die, but it is the kingdom of God still. It brings the miracle of the divine life among men. It introduces them into the blessings of the divine rule. It is to them the supernatural work of God's grace. And this same kingdom, this same supernatural power of God, will yet manifest itself at the end of the age, this time not quietly within the lives of those who receive it, but in power and in great glory, purging all sin and evil from the earth. Such is the good news of the kingdom. He nailed it. Let me close with one principle on the secret, just focusing on one last applicational principle of the secret. What are the implications of what is said? Meaning, between the fish. Think with me and walk through this with me. What is the ground of distinction between the righteous and the evil, the good and the bad fish? What is the ground of distinction? If we focus on that and ask that question, if we tease it out of the text as good Bereans and disciples on this side of the cross and with understanding, we want to understand what is the distinction? What makes the difference? We will at that point find and discover the missing puzzle piece to this picture. Unquestionably, the missing puzzle piece is Christ himself. It is Christ himself. All humanity will be divided into two categories, the righteous and the unrighteous. And since all are unrighteous, the only hope for anyone is the one of surpassing worth. The only hope for anyone is the one who is a treasure worth selling everything, the one who is a great pearl worth seeking and selling everything to acquire. The key is this Christ. And yet, with surpassing worth, this Jesus, in this context, the whole point of Matthew 13 is it's the response to him being rejected by Israel. Jesus is being rejected. He has come in fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the representative of the kingdom of God. The life and the power of the kingdom is in him. And here's the key then to righteousness. Watch this. Righteousness in the mind of the Jew of this day was always connected to the kingdom. The kingdom and righteousness go hand in hand. But so does lineage. So does birthright. So does blood type. The ethnicity, child of Abraham. So birth and righteousness became assumed as connected. You're righteous by birth, by virtue of who you are, the family you're born into. You're a Jew, you're an Israelite, a child of promise. Jesus is being rejected. So what makes the distinction? Follow me. Here, we must understand that righteousness is connected to Jesus. Here's how it works. In Matthew 5:17, he says he has come to fulfill all righteousness. He's come to fulfill all righteousness. Only those who trust in him will enter the kingdom. Even those born of the chosen nation, if they have not trusted in Jesus, they will be cast away from the kingdom. But the righteous will inherit the kingdom. The implication is, without Jesus, you are without righteousness. Because without Jesus, you're without the kingdom. The kingdom and righteousness are together. But his point is plain. Right now it's mixed. And not all who will be in the net of the kingdom are going to be truly righteous. Because not all in the net of the kingdom are truly in Christ, treasuring him. Remember what he said at the Sermon on the Mount, the first words out of his mouth? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, not those who have merit, but those who have no merit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think there's one other thing I want us to see very plainly, and that is kind and not degree of goodness. It's kind, it's species, it's gnosis, it's this principle of kind. It's a healthy reminder that true righteousness is not merited on the basis of degrees of goodness or badness, but rather on kind, type, species. Among the right kind of fish, there may be indeed different qualities and degrees of quality, but the kind of fish makes it clean or unclean. The kind. So there's no hint of self-righteousness here. Someone may read and think, that means I must become a righteous fish. I must do good things so that I won't be thrown out. No hint of it. The fish did not make themselves good fish. They were born that way. Not by blood or the will of man, but by the will of God. Jesus looked upon Nicodemus and said, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom. The key is the good fish are declared good fish by the word of God. They're declared good fish. Righteousness before God is not attainable by self-effort. We have no merit of our own. And so, again, it is worth reminding us of what Paul penned in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. So while this message was not understood when this parable was spoken, we can now see the secret of the kingdom. We can see that the righteousness that he here speaks of, which is missing in the puzzle, the piece that's missing is the fullness of the gospel of substitution, the gospel of righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, the only righteous one. So beloved and friends, let's close with this thought. This is all about new expectations for them, and we can apply the same. We ought to expect hypocrisy, for this is the age of assorted hearts. Appearances don't tell the story. Don't judge by appearances. We ought to expect that people will make professions and fall away. We ought to expect that people will be religious all over the world in different varieties, in different beliefs. We ought to expect all kinds of different opinions. This is the age of assorted hearts. We ought to expect this. We ought to expect the most unsuspecting people being included. We ought to expect the most excluded, ostracized people in the world being included. We ought to expect a universal response. We ought to expect response from all kinds of people we would never expect to respond. And we ought to expect some that have responded to be false. This is the time of a universal invitation. We ought to expect the unexpected responses. This is also a time where we ought to expect that right now you may get away with your sin. You may harbor habits that are wicked. You may be a hypocrite and have a face for others to see. But there's coming a day where you must expect your heart will be exposed. You must expect all hearts will be judged. The veil will be pulled back and separation will be made. And only those who are in the category of righteous, not of their own, but of that of the King himself, only they will be welcomed into the kingdom. We ought to expect an exposure of every thought and intention of our heart. We ought to expect that we will give an account for every idle word. We ought to expect today that many on the surface will look the same, but inside they will be drastically different. But all will be revealed in the end. And lastly, we ought to expect this, and oh, I pray our nation would hear it. We ought to expect that there would be injustice in our world. We ought to expect that there would be hatred between peoples. We ought to expect false social constructs between one people and another people to try to become superior in their own minds. We ought to expect oppression. We ought to expect all the injustices that cry out for some kind of justice. And we ought to expect that those same voices would then despise the promise of justice to come. We ought to be humble people expecting that God will bring justice in the future. This is our takeaway. Richard Baxter said it best. These plain words more need belief and consideration than exposition. And J.C. Ryle said, let it be a settled principle with us never to be satisfied with mere outward church membership. We may be inside the net and yet not be in Christ. The waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the water of life. The bread and wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Are we converted? Are we among the good fish? This is the grand question. It is one which must be answered at last. The net will soon be pulled up to the shore. And the true character of everyone's religion at length will be exposed. There will be an eternal separation between the good and the bad. This should be a warning to all who claim to be sons of the kingdom, a reminder to us all, and for those who know this Christ, those who are in Christ, we are to marvel again at his glory and grace. Let us direct our attention to the only true ground of our assurance, with an all-out and unashamed response that our only hope of being counted good, our only hope of being counted righteous at the end of the age is the King himself. Praise the Lord, we have been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom, a grace which reaches as wide as the nations, a grace which redeems the sinner, a grace which gives us a song of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to hear your word, to know your truth, to treasure Christ. Help us this day and every day forward, I pray, Father, with an earnestness, please, oh God, please do what I could never do, and that's penetrate the hearts of people and give them a hunger and a thirst, a zeal and a passion to make much of Christ in this fleeting life. It's all going to end so soon. Give us the right expectations. And may we today and every day celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.